Let's turn then into the epistle to the Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I can't but read Romans chapter 5 without recalling a holiday we once had in Scotland some years ago. The reason being that during that holiday, we went along to Dundee and we made a visit to the church where the Robert Murray McChain had exercised that wonderful, fruitful ministry. And I found it most fascinating and something that I shall never forget. The pulpit from which Mr. McChain preached was there, and I was allowed to stand in it and sit in his chair. And the Bible that he used for public reading and for the preaching of the Word of God was also there. And they allowed me to look at it. And I turned to Isaiah chapter 53, and it was a wide-margin Bible, and I looked to see what notes he had there, and noticed some of the Hebrew characters down on the left-hand side of the page that brought out some of the great and glorious words that seek to call attention to the atoning work of Christ. And after that, I turned to Romans chapter 5 to see what Mr. McChain would have said about this wonderful chapter. And written very finely, very neatly across the head of the chapter were these words that I recorded in my notebook and have ever kept. These are the words that he wrote: the blessed consequences of justification. The blessed consequences of justification. What is it that the Christian has been brought into through the work of Christ? What are the blessings of justification by faith? Now, Christians who are read and informed will know that that is the central doctrine, of course, of the Christian gospel. It was the great truth that was rediscovered during the days of the Reformation that led out of the darkness of Rome into the liberty of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it is that gospel that the apostle is profoundly dealing with in the whole of this letter. And we come to chapter 5, and he is seeking to point out to us what are the benefits that belong to all those who are Christians, because Christians are justified by faith. They know what it is to be in a right relationship with God. Well, now you can begin to see that some of the great truths of the gospel and some of the great words of the gospel are used in this epistle, in this chapter, and some of them indeed even in these two verses that we take for a text. Look at your Bible for a moment. You've got this great phrase, peace with God. Now, how wonderful and how glorious the gospel is, that it can bring a sinner to know what it is to be at peace with God. And notice, secondly, another lovely phrase. It speaks of the realm of blessing into which the Christian has been brought on account of being justified by faith. And you've got it there in the second verse. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. This is where the Christian stands this morning. How wonderful it is that we have this portion, this present portion, this blessed portion, and it belongs to every believing heart, to the youngest convert and to the Christian that is far ben in their Christian pilgrimage. And then you notice there's this other marvelous phrase at the end of that second verse, and it's this: they rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's something that rejoices their heart. What is it? Well, it is this great hope that they have. It's known as Christian hope. What constitutes Christian hope? Don't we need to unpack that and ask the help of God to seek to discover something of what it means and what are its benefits to the Christian and to the Church of Jesus Christ? Or if you like, you can look at these two verses in another way. You can begin to see how glorious salvation is, because salvation covers every part of the Christian's life. It involves the past. And that's what peace with God means. It's the fruit of justification by faith. And it means that all that we were before we were converted, all the sin that raised up before us as a mighty Himalayan, God has dealt with. God has dealt with it wonderfully. We needn't worry one whit again about our past, about our pre-conversion days. Why? Christ has dealt with it. And because Christ has dealt with the past, the apostle says, our relationship with God is a peaceable one. So the past is wonderfully covered. But then, what about the present? Because we're so vulnerable, we're so frail. Well, this is our present portion. Notice how it's put. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We're standing now in a state of grace. And standing in a state of grace, we enjoy access to God. We can come to Him. We can go to Him. We can bring our burdens to Him. We can come and confess our sin to Him. Christ has wrought this for us. So not only is our past dealt with, but our present is cared for. But then we look into the future, and no man can speak in any way that can assure himself the future for any great length of time or otherwise in this world. We've seen people, Christian people, taken from us in a number of weeks. What about the future? Well, says the apostle, the future for the Christian, it is well. That's why John Wesley could say of Christians who were converted under his ministry, he said of them, our people die well, he says. What did he mean? Their future was secure. How secure? As wonderfully and secure as this, so that they can rejoice when they look at the future. But death is coming. How can you rejoice? For this reason, says the apostle, we are rejoicing because of that glorious hope that is ours in Christ and in His atoning work. Can you see now how right that excellent expositor, Mr. McChane, was? The blessed consequences of justification by faith. Now, let's look at some of those things in those first two verses this morning. The first word of notice is justified. And it makes us go back to the verse in the chapter before, and we've got the fuller expression of it there, justification. And all these things rise out of justification by faith. So it's always worthwhile reminding ourselves about this great truth, about this great doctrine. We've already said it's the bedrock and the very foundation of the Christian gospel. Justification by faith. How are we to understand it? Well, we are to understand it like this. It's the great work of God, done once and once only. And in that great work of justification, what does God do? God declares the sinner to be righteous in His sight. Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed, has been put to their life's count. And all this because of the atoning work of the Savior in His death and in His blood. It's a declarative act. God declaring the sinner to be righteous in His sight. How righteous? Can I shock you by reminding you? As righteous as Christ Himself is. Now, do you find that hard to believe? Well, you better get help to believe it, because that's the case. Not God making the sinner righteous. That's the error of the Roman Catholic Church. Not making righteous, treating us righteous, declaring someone to be righteous. because this righteousness of Christ has been put to the account of the sinner who has come to believe upon the Savior. When the Christian theologians write about justification, they use a word that not very common in use, and we are not very au fait with it, but it's a very important word, of course. They talk about forensic justification. Well, forensic scientists, forensic pharmacists. Is that work related to a court of law, whereby they look into everything to see if one who is charged with a particular crime is actually guilty of it? And it's the forensic experts that look into that and bring out their findings. Now, why on earth should the Apostle Paul use a law court term when he's presenting the truth of justification by faith? He does it for this very reason. Because he wants to show exactly the position of the sinner. He wants to show exactly the position of the Christian believer. You see, what happens is this. The Christian believer comes into the court. He stands before God, the judge. And after all the summing up of the case has been made, there is a great waiting for an edict to be pronounced from the judgment seat. And the wonder of this is this. Here's the sinner, guilty of sin, having broken the law of God, having transgressed the Ten Commandments. And yet, from the throne, and from the very lips of the judge, there comes this pronouncement, not guilty. How could it ever be? My friends, it's a not guilty verdict because there is another who has stood in place of the guilty sinner and who had answered for him before God and who had fulfilled the law that the sinner had broken. And God accepts the work of another on behalf of the sinner. Who is the other? It is Christ. And so there's a great reversal. There's a mighty transaction that has taken place there at that place called Calvary. All that the sinner is in his nature and all that he is in his acts have been imputed to Christ. And all that Christ is in his perfected righteousness is imputed to the sinner. So that it is just and right. And the verdict is a proper one. And it sounds out from the judgment seat, not guilty. Do you know, it was true of Robert Traill, that great Puritan Christian and theologian, in his great writings on Christian theology, and some of his great quotes the godly Bishop Ryle gathered from his writings and included some of them at the back of his book, that marvelous book by Mr. Ryle called Holiness. And he's got some of these great theological statements at the back of that book. And when Robert Traill was speaking about justification by faith, thinking of the law court scene, thinking of the judge, thinking of the verdict coming, not guilty. Robert Traill, as every great man can do, with great economy of words, wrote this sentence. He said, justification is the work of a gracious judge about us. What a marvelous sentence, unfolding the glory and excellence of the gospel. Shall I put it like this to you? Because it's so wonderful. That justification primarily is something that God feels about us, not what we feel about him. That's how objective it is. You can be in church this morning as a Christian believer. You've gone through a very difficult time. And you listen to the gospel unfolded like this, and you say to yourself, well, in my heart of heart, I don't feel justified this morning, don't you? But my friends, it doesn't alter the fact. Let me say it again. Justification by faith primarily is not what you feel about God. It's what God feels about you. That's the great difference. Once and for all, once the sinner is justified, and once only. And it is received by faith alone. You see, that's where it all starts. Now we think of Mr. McShane's words. What are the blessed consequences? Well, you say justification itself must be a blessed consequence, and so it is. But he is still right, because he said there are consequences now that rise out of this matter of being in a right relationship with God. Knowing that God feels to us as he does, and that he pronounces us not guilty, acceptable before him. Well, here's the first blessed consequence. Do you notice it in the first word? First verse is this great phrase. It's peace with God. Peace with God. Have you ever known a woman called Irene? If you have, well, she's had her name from the Greek word for peace. That's the Greek word for peace, Irene. And that's the word that the apostle uses here. And that really is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom. Have you ever seen a bungalow named Shalom? I can think of a bungalow in the Aberdare Valley. And I can think of it now. And that's what it's called, shalom. Shalom, Irene. Peace with God. Now, what does that mean in the apostles' writings here? Well, it doesn't primarily mean that lovely feeling within of being at peace with God. Now, that's a very real Christian portion, of course, and that rises out of what I'm going to say to you here now. This peace is an objective peace. It is something that is true as far as relations with God are concerned for the Christian. Because there are times in your life when that inner peace has been disturbed and you don't feel it like once you did, because of sin or because of circumstances, because of some problem or other. And you say, well, I don't feel that peace now as much as I used to feel it because of my experience. But it is still true. Why? Because it is something objective. It's something outside of the Christian's experience. First of all, it is something that has been gained for us by Christ. The dispeace has been taken away. What was the cause of dispeace? It was sin. Yours and mine. And so Christ came and he dealt with the cause. He dealt with the root problem. The root problem was sin. It was this that caused us to be at enmity. Those are the biblical opposites. Enmity, peace. And enmity is because of our sin. And Christ came. And Christ came to deal with that cause of our enmity. And the cause of that enmity was sin. And Christ, by his death and by his blood, bore that sin away. And that satisfied God. That spoke peace to the heart of God. And that brought into being peaceable relations between God and His church, between God and every believing heart. And when we speak about that, to be perfectly honest, it emphasizes much more than the absence of enmity. It speaks really of the positive joy of blessing, of knowing that relations with God are in a state of peace. Now, there's been really quite a theological debate about that construction, peace with God. Could it either be read like this, let us have peace with God, or we have peace with God? And the original language, in some senses, gives credence to both. But we are not to take it as something that we are exhorted to try and obtain. Let us have peace with God. Doesn't mean that. We have peace with God. What it means is this. Let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God. Now that's what's so important. Grasping it. Realizing it. Knowing that it is true. No more enemies, no fear or torment at the prospect of one day having to meet up with God. No living in uncertainty. What is it going to be like to stand before God? It's going to be all right. Let's grasp it. That's why later on in this epistle, the apostle says this, there's no condemnation to them in Christ. It is utterly unthinkable. It is impossible. It is inconceivable. Why? Well, because of this here, you see. The work of Christ has answered the demands of God with regard to sin. And He's brought into being this wonderful concord and harmony, peace with God. Now, of course, this same apostle in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, he doesn't only speak about peace with God, he speaks of the peace of God. And that's right. So that the believer knows, as subjectively, as an experience, what it is to be at peace with God. But that subjective experience rises out of this objective fact that it is. That's why it's so wonderful that the apostle says, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Garrison your heart and your mind in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Garrison, it's like the guard standing on guard over the Christian's heart and life. The wonderful peace of God. So that they're able to sing, it's well with my soul. You see it? The blessed consequences of justification by faith. We've all got those skeletons in the cupboard. But God has dealt with them all, once and for all. And He never raised them before us again. Why? Christ has answered for them. God doesn't require payment twice. Peace with God. But now, look at the present portion that we have. And equally briefly, it's in the second verse, of course. What is our joyous portion now? Well, it's this. In this life, now we're standing in a grace relationship with God. And that grace relationship is such that it lets us into God. That's what Paul is saying. We have access by faith into this grace. And I think it's Dr. Leon Morris in his great commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. I think it's he who puts it like this. He says, the idea, he says, of the commoner being permitted and welcomed into the presence of the monarch. That's what he's talking about. See, sinners being able to address God in Christ. Can't come in me. Why am I only a sinner like you? Can't go to any man. Here upon the earth, you go in Christ. And here's the commoner, here's the sinner, unworthy of having an audience with the King of Kings, with God who rules on high. And yet, every day, at any time, whenever they are so inclined, they can come, never finding the door barred, never finding the way not open. You see, my friends, that has to be understood again, hasn't it? Against what is the portion of the unconverted, of the natural man. What is it? Well, this is what it is, isn't it? The way into God's presence is barred on account of sin. You remember it in the garden. Drove him out of the garden. Well, that was terrible, yes, but terrible when you realize this. By driving out of the garden, just didn't drive him out of a garden. That was true, and all that that meant. But driven out of the presence of God. And then the flaming sword put there. No way I can get back in on my own. I'm trying my best, I'm doing my utmost. But there is the cherubim and the flaming sword guarding the way. And oh, there is a new and a living way that's been opened up in Christ. The sword fell on Jehovah's fellow. Here is Christ being smitten, the smiting of the Son by the Father. Isn't it amazing to think of that happening? The Son being smitten by the Father. And what did he do in his smiting? He gained, he won access for us. And the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this, it's a new way, he says. It's a living way. It's been consecrated by blood, the blood of Christ. You know, the Old Testament bears eloquent testimony to this, doesn't it? The Old Testament sacrificial system is always reminding us that the worshipper can only approach God on the basis of sacrifice. That's why they brought a ram and a lamb and a pair of pigeons, whatever they had, or whatever according to what was laid down. And they are to slay that animal, and the blood of the animal are to be brought and sprinkled before the mercy seat. The only way God can be approached. That's why Christ is called the Lamb of God. Do you remember that great story at the end of Gospel of Matthew? The death of Christ is crucifixion. How amazing that things should have happened at one and the same time. Christ was dying upon the cross. And on the very hour of his dying, there, back in the temple, something again astonishing was happening. People say, surely it's more than coincidence. Of course it was. What was happening there was this. Christ was dying. He was shedding his blood, and at the same time, from the top to the bottom, the curtain in the temple was just rent asunder. What is it saying to us? It's saying this, isn't it? The curtain was rent asunder. What? A way back into the presence of God has been gained for sinners by the death and blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. The blessed consequences of justification by faith. My, what verses these are. so you can draw near. Do you come? The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this, you see, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the hour of need. Seasonable grace. Grace for every exigency. Grace for every trial. Grace for every problem. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Well, that's the past and that's the present. What about the future? When the world and its pundits and its ideologists and its politicians look to the future, well, they come out with varying conclusions. It's going to be good, it's not going to be so good. Well, what about the Christian's future? Well, look at it at the end of verse 2. Well, it's one that we can rejoice in. Can't rejoice in this world, can you? Isn't much to rejoice in this morning, is there? When you think of Rwanda and Zaire, when you think of the coup in the Gambia, doesn't fill your heart with rejoicing. When you think of the state of the nation, doesn't fill your heart with rejoicing. When you think of the state of religion in Christendom, doesn't make your heart rejoice. When the professionals tell you now there's no God out there, nothing to rejoice your heart in if you were to listen to these people, if you were to accept what these are pontificating about, nothing much to rejoice out in there. But my friends, there is rejoicing. There's rejoicing in Christ. There's rejoicing in the blessed consequences of justification by faith. And here's but one matter that we can rejoice about. Facing the future, we can rejoice. Say, well, I don't know what the future holds. That's neither do I. But if you're a Christian, you know who holds the future. It's in the hand of Christ. It's in the hand of God. It's secure. Here's what you can rejoice in, says the apostle. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That great gospel word, hope. When it's used in gospel terms, it carries with it a strong sense of certainty. It doesn't in our colloquial uses. Hoping to go. But I'll only go if it doesn't rain. Hope. There's a maybe, there's a perhaps. There's an element of uncertainty about it. Ah, but not in the gospel use of it. This great word again that the apostle uses, a little word, elpis, it speaks of absolute certainty. So certain that nothing can alter it one whit. What is it, this hope? Well, the best way to try to describe it seems to me from the teaching of the Bible is this. It's the sum total of all the blessings of the gospel that has been purchased for us by Christ and communicated to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, what grounds have I got for saying that? Well, I've got ample evidence from the pages of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul puts it like this to the Colossians. Christ in you, he says. That's the very hope of glory. And that's the Christian, of course. Living in union with Christ. Christ in you. You in Christ. Christ in you. The hope of glory. And you know, writing to Titus, he puts it like this. In hope of eternal life. Eternal life is hope. It's sure. It's certain. It's not because of us. It's because of Christ. So we're not boasting. We're not presuming. We're just acknowledging what it is that Christ has done for us. And Peter, I tried for a few moments at a funeral service of a Christian again last Thursday, for a few moments to speak of that living hope that belongs to the Christian. Peter describes the Christian's experience and the Christian's expectation And the Christian's expectation is this: we've been begotten again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead, into an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. Peter says, that's your portion. You're suffering now, but keep this in mind. It will enable you to press on in the face of every difficulty that you'll encounter. Do you know, my friends, that's the portion that the Christian will fully enter into when Christ comes again in glory. This same apostle, when he writes to the Philippians, put it like this. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for our Savior, he said, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to take hold of this body of humiliation, and he's going to transform it, he's going to fashion it like unto the body of his own glory, or like unto his own glorious body. And in that great 15th chapter of the resurrection, Paul writes like this about the Christian's body: sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Do you see it? What mighty verses they are. We can never handle them aright. We're always seemingly skating over them. They're so profound and so wonderful. So wonderful. Let me conclude quickly. Listen to how the hymn writers write about this glorious hope. Listen to Thomas Oliver's, that great hymn of his. I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face. Horatius Bonner, the Scot, in him we then shall be transformed and glorified. For we shall see him as he is, and in his light abide. We couldn't leave Isaac Watts out. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. And cousins, the king there in his beauty, without a veil, is he? That's it. My friends, we can rejoice. There are those who have gone home before us. They're more happy, but not more secure. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Blessed be God for such a salvation. May our hearts ever rejoice and bless him for it, for his name's sake. Amen.